The scripture readings for today's lesson is from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, and is read, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me."
There we go. Better? Can you hear me now? All right. Well, you know what I always say on this day? Happy Poppy's Day. And if you are a poppy, I hope that you had a good day today. And if you have a pop, I hope that you made sure that you said something nice and encouraged him today, because it's important that we remember our fathers. In the text that was read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul... And by the way, let me put this kind of in context. This is a prison epistle written about AD 62 or so. And it's sort of a thank you note to the Philippian church. They had been supporting the Apostle Paul. You can see in verse 15 that they shared with him concerning giving and receiving. And verse 16, that they sent once and again, and that means at least twice, once and then again. So at least twice they supported him in his necessity. So he's writing this little thank you note. And he's talking about the things that he'd learned in his circumstances in life. He says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So twice in those two verses, he uses the phrase, "I have learned." And in the context, again, he's talking about learning from his circumstances, learning how to deal with little, learning how to deal with a lot. And verse 13 sometimes gets ripped from its context. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we pull that out and we run with it sometimes. That doesn't mean I can bench press 1,000 pounds. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the context is the circumstances, the poorness and the wealthiness, that is the poverty and having abundance. And so I learn how to do all things in those circumstances. That's the context in which this is found. But I want to just borrow that phrase. Paul says, "I have learned." And there's some things that we've learned during this coronavirus shutdown. It's been like 3 months, and it just seemed like an eternity to me. I didn't think it would ever get over with. I was ready to start meeting a month ago. But as I said last week, that probably wouldn't be a good idea at that time. But we've learned some things, and maybe not really learned them, but been reminded of these things. We knew them already, but we're reminded of these things. And so I wanted to kind of use that as a springboard into the lesson tonight. And I'm sure the things I'm going to talk about, I'm sure we can take and expand that list and include many more other things. But I just want to talk about four things tonight, some things that I have learned in isolation. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is that Christianity is a social religion. That is, it is very social in its nature. Now, I'm not saying here, and notice carefully how I phrase it, I'm not saying the church is a social club. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying the religion of Christ is very social in its nature. It involves social contact. It involves going out and being among and with people. And there are several ways that we can see this manifested. The fact of evangelism, the act of evangelism, going out and teaching the gospel to others, that's going to require some social contact. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28 at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're also going to look at Mark's account too. But in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus says there, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He says there, make disciples. I think I've stressed before, that's job one. When you're talking to somebody about their soul, Job one is not to convince them about instrumental music. Job one is not to convince them about first day of the week worship. Job one is to convince them to follow Christ. That's what it means to make a disciple, to turn this person into someone who wants to listen to Jesus and follow Jesus, because that's what a disciple is. So that's job one, convince them to follow Christ. When you do that, the baptizing part will come easy. If you've made a disciple out of them and they've decided, yes, I believe in Jesus and yes, I'm going to follow him, and then you show them that Jesus commanded baptism, then that's going to just follow right on the heels of that, isn't it? They're not going to argue one second about that. So go make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the very first word there in verse 19, go. Go. Usually when we talk to our friends and neighbors, our word is come. And that's okay. I don't want to suggest that you shouldn't do that. But the idea that of the Great Commission is not to tell people to come to services. The idea of the Great Commission is for you to go out and make social contact, for you to go to your neighbor, for you to go to your coworkers, for you to go to your family members, and to go and interact with people. And you see that again in Mark's account of the Great Commission. Mark says basically the same thing, but in perhaps different words. In Mark 16 and verse 15, he says, go, there it is again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So evangelism requires some kind of social contact. And the church here has been a little bit hindered in that. We've tried, we've reached out, we've tried technology and things like that, but it kind of hinders a little bit because we've been hindered by this virus that's been going around. Another thing that requires social contact is what we're doing tonight. We're engaging in corporate worship. And the Bible tells us in Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. God wants us to be together. We've not been able to do that, but that's His will, His ultimate will. He wants us to be together, and we're familiar with Hebrews 10:25, which says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so that's going to require some element of social contact. And tonight, you know, you see about half of us are here. And this morning, the other half was here. And we're looking forward to the day when we can all be here in the same room. That'll be nice. We've tried to open up in steps, and we've tried to open up in phases, and tried to make it as safe as possible. And here we sit in our mass, and we're socially distanced from one another. But that's not really the ideal, is it? The ideal is to get back to normal. And we learn, when we think about these things, that Christianity is a social religion. We're supposed to be people who go out and mix and mingle with the community and our neighbors and friends, you see. Being an example, living the Christian life, your day-to-day life, requires some level of social contact. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. We're familiar with the passage. It's quoted often in sermons. But Jesus said in verse 16, He said, let your light so shine before men, watch it, here it comes, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus tells us, by the way, in the sixth chapter, that we don't do these things to be seen. Now, let that subtle distinction sink in. We're not doing it to be seen. We're not doing it for the show. But He says we do need to let them be seen. And in order to do that, we've got to be within eyeshot of somebody, don't we? For people to see my good works, for them to see your good works, we've got to be in contact. We've got to be in eyeshot of one another. So we see a social aspect to our religion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul is writing to a young preacher named Timothy, and his words have application not just to Timothy, but to all of us today. But I just wanted you to keep in mind that context. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. People need to see that. They need to see that in each and every one of us, and that's going to require, if they're going to see it, it's going to require some level of social contact. I mentioned this morning when I was talking to the group then that I knew a young preacher many, many years ago, back when I first started preaching full time, and he had a great deal of Bible knowledge, very sharp as far as the Bible was concerned, but he had no social skills whatsoever. And he didn't last very long. And he was sort of a hermit. He kind of holed up in his apartment. He never got out. He never intermingled. He never mixed and mingled. That doesn't work anywhere, but especially when you're down in Kentucky in the hills. And those people, they're social people. They like when you come over. They like when you mix and react with them and interact with them. They like that very much. And he didn't last very long. And he could have used, that young preacher I know, could have used this advice right here. Be an example. And get out there where people can see you. And show what it means to be a Christian. Live that Christian life. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, a couple of other examples here about living the Christian life. In Ephesians 4 verse 28, He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, you might not think of that as a social interaction passage, but it is, isn't it? First of all, he talks about labor. Go to work. What a concept this is in this verse. He says, don't steal, don't take from other people, don't be dependent upon other people, but go out and get a job and work. Pay your own bill. Make your own money. Pay your own bills, you see. That's the idea. And that's going to involve some kind of social interaction. You're going to have to go to the workplace. You're going to have to interact with the employees there. You have to interact with the boss there. And so there's a social aspect to our religion, you see. But then he goes on to say, working with his hands, that he may have something to give him who has need. When you see somebody in need, I need to help you. And that's going to require some kind of social contact, isn't it? You're going to have to interact with people. We weren't made to be holed up in our houses forever. That's not what we're made for. That's contrary to Christianity, and I would argue contrary to humanity. Human beings were meant to be social creatures. We're meant to interact one with another. And this period of isolation has kind of crippled us in that regard. We've not been able to do that as much as we'd like. In fact, almost none of it has been done in the last 3 or 4 months except electronically, by means of social media and so forth, email and things like that. But it's kind of crippled us a little bit. I've known of some churches over the past 3 months who have actually baptized people. I think that's great. I wish we could have done that. But there have been churches who... And so it shows that they were still trying. They were still trying. But guess what? When they baptized that person, they had to get together with them. They had to meet them at the baptistry or meet them at the river or meet them at the creek. You're going to have some social interaction. That's part of it, you see. And so our religion is a very social religion. We learned that. But let's take this thing and flip it around just a second. We also learn, or I've learned, that Christianity is a very personal religion. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the eunuch. Now, in your family report, you'll notice that I cited a whole bunch of verses there, verses 26 to 40. I'm not going to read every single one of those. But the Ethiopian eunuch is someone who struck up a relationship with Jesus on a very personal and private level. Do you understand that? There was no church here. There was no crowd here. It was just, as far as the text is concerned, just Philip and the eunuch. There was nobody else. Just the two of them. And so let's read this, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. The word desert there, he's not talking about the desert sands where there's no water, but he's talking about a deserted place. Some of you, if you have marginal notes in your Bible, you'll see that. He's talking about a deserted place where there's no people. Now the first thing that might pop in Philip's mind is, why do you want me to go where there's no people? Well, there was one person there. And the Lord was interested in that one person. And he was trying to bring those two individuals together, you see. So he arose and went, verse 27. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. Now let that sink in. This guy is high. He's a high up political official under Candace's administration. He's her treasurer. And so he's a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, as far as the text is concerned, there's nobody there except Philip and the eunuch. Now, I know people have said, and commentators have said, and some Bible studies have said, and it may be true. I'm not disputing it. But they say, well, he had to have an entourage with him. But you couldn't prove that by the text, could you? You know, I understand he's a high-ranking official, so he probably has security. Maybe. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But as far as the text is concerned, we don't know that. It's just the two of them. And it was a very personal thing. Now, a lot of religious people use the expression, and I don't object to the expression, although I might question what somebody means by it, but the expression, a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't object to that. I think that's right. Our relationship with Jesus is very personal. Now, I may question what somebody else means by that when they say that, because sometimes what somebody else means may not be what I mean. But there is a very personal, private level in which we strike up our relationship with Jesus. And so here they are, just the two of them, and we get down here to verse 35, and it says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Notice, he didn't preach Jesus to the entourage. As far as we know, there's just the two of them. preached Jesus to him. And the only thing he needed was somebody to tell him what to do. That's all this Ethiopian needed, was somebody to tell him what to do. And God brought the teacher and the student together. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He asked that question because somewhere along the way in preaching Jesus, he taught him about baptism. That's the only logical explanation. Why else would you ask that question? And so Philip said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. A very personal, private situation. Christianity is like that. It's a very personal religion. It's a very private religion. We have individual obligations to God that must be carried out no matter what anybody else does. We have an obligation not only to be baptized and to become disciples, but we have an obligation to study and to pray and to sing. We've been trying to do that over the last 3 months. Not nearly as much as enjoyable as it is with others, like we're doing tonight, but we had an obligation to continue doing that. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself," notice that, this is very personal, "to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's a private passage. I have an obligation to open this book up, and you have an obligation to open this book up and to study it and to learn from it. And so that's a very personal and private obligation. My religion is personal and private. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, James talks about circumstances that arise in our life. And the reaction here that he describes is actually quite understandable when you think about it. In James 5 and verse 13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Stop for just a second. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." That's very personal, isn't it? And isn't that just natural? What else are you going to do when you're suffering? What would be the best thing you could do when you're suffering? Pray, right? And so it's just a very natural response. It's not a ritualistic response. It's a very natural response. When you're suffering, when things aren't going well, when you're not feeling well, the very natural response is to fall on your knees and pray. But let him do it. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. That's a personal thing. The rest of the verse, "Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing song." Isn't that natural? Don't you do that when you're feeling happy? Don't you just bust into song and sing songs, especially songs of praise and songs that extol the Lord and His grace and His mercy? And so it's a very personal thing, our religion. And we learned that in isolation, didn't we? We learned that even though we can't be social right now because of the things imposed on us by the government, because of our health, because of health considerations, we still have these personal obligations that we can still study and we can still pray and we can still sing. And I have an obligation, just carrying that on out, to be faithful to Jesus no matter what anybody else in the rest of the world does. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. I had a bulletin article on this. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, but not long ago, had a bulletin article on these first six verses in the book of Revelation. These are the letters to the seven churches. And one of them, this one here, is the church at Sardis. In verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." This congregation is dead. The Lord has declared it. And if the Lord said they're dead, they're dead. This congregation is dead and they're about ready to face judgment. He warns them in verse 2, "Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." This congregation's in big trouble. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." This congregation needs to change the course they're on. They're dead and they need to repent. "If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, let all that sink in. This is a church in bad shape. This is a church in trouble with Jesus. They're about to, if I can borrow language from another passage in these letters to the churches, they're about to have their candlestick removed from its place. They're not going to be with Jesus anymore. That's what that expression means. They're not going to be in His presence anymore. But then get this in verse 4. "You have a few names even in Sardis." Even in that dead congregation that I'm about to bring judgment upon. Even in Sardis, in that dead church, there's a few names, he says, "who will walk with me in white. They've not defiled their garments. And he says they are worthy. He who overcomes, notice the he, that's very personal. He who overcomes, the church is in bad trouble, but there's a few there who are worthy. And the ones who overcome shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we learn here that our relationship to Jesus is personal, and I've got to be faithful to Jesus no matter what everybody else in the world is doing. And we excuse ourselves sometimes, don't we? We say, well, nobody else is doing that. Everybody else is doing the other. And we excuse ourselves. Listen, no matter what everybody else is doing, you've got to be faithful. And we learn something from this passage. The church that Jesus established, and I want to start off with that phrase right there. Jesus did establish the church. The church that Jesus established is very important. I wouldn't deny that for one second. He said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's very important, but listen to me very carefully. We learn here that my relationship to Jesus is not dependent upon the church. Do you hear what I'm saying? My relationship to Jesus is not dependent on the church. I can be faithful regardless of what the rest of the church is doing. You see what I'm saying? That's the message of these verses and many others just like them. The message is that I can be right with God regardless of what the church is doing, regardless of what everybody else is doing. I still have an obligation to be faithful, you see. We can. We must. And I believe we did during this time of isolation. Use the time of solitude to draw closer to God, not farther away. I told this group this morning, and I'll tell you the same. I was a little worried for a while as this lockdown, for lack of a better word, as the lockdown dragged on and dragged on and dragged on. I thought, are these folks going to come back? Now, that may sound like a crazy thing to worry about, but I was a little worried. Are they going to come? Because in any given congregation, you've got some people who are very weak anyway. And then you stop meeting, and you get weaker if you're not careful. You can get weaker if you don't take your religion personally and try and strengthen yourself. You get weaker. And I thought, will they come back? But then last Sunday, my fears were done away with, because when you tally up the morning and the evening, and I'm going by the board back there, well, they've already took the numbers down. But they said this morning it said there was 187 people last week. That's counting the morning and the evening, and that's pretty good, especially when you consider that we've got a lot of people who aren't coming. Because they're in the high risk category. They shouldn't be coming. And I understand that. And I'm not being critical of them. I'm just acknowledging that not everybody's here. And even though not everybody's here, 187 people, that's pretty good, isn't it? That's pretty good. And we realize the importance of our personal faith and our personal religion. Draw closer to God during these times of isolation. Because yes, our religion is social. We got to reach out. But our religion is also very personal. I've got to take it seriously. I've got to be right no matter what anybody else in the world does. I've got to be right with God. That's what we learn here from our isolation. A third thing, and this is always true, crises can test our faith. Various hardships, various crises that come upon us can really test our faith. And out in the world there's a lot of, and we know this, unbelievers and skeptics and doubters. And they'll use times like this to say, where's God? I looked up on the website today. I mentioned this morning I used the wrong number. I said 120,000. It's more like 118,000. But that's a lot. 118,000 people have died. I'm just talking about the United States. I'm not talking about worldwide. 118,000 people have died from the coronavirus. And the doubters and the skeptics will say, where's your God? Why is he not preventing this? How can he let all of these people die? Where is your God? And the answer is God's where he's always been, right on the throne. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Psalms 103. Psalms 103. And keep in mind as we turn over here that this psalm was written long before Jesus was born, long before there was a church of Christ. But in Psalms 119 and verse 3, David wrote, 1,000 years before Christ, the Lord has established, past tense, his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There has never been a time when God isn't the king. God has always been the king. He was king in the creation. He was king in the days of David. And he's king today. There's never been a time when God hasn't been king. He has always been the king. He's always been on his throne. And then soul says, well, what's happening here? Why is all this bad stuff happening in the world? Why are people dying from this virus? We live in a sin-cursed world. That's the problem. That's the reason. Turn now, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick up the reading in about verse 18. The Apostle Paul talks about whatever sufferings they were going through. I think the principle would apply to us. We're going through a hard time right now. People dying from this coronavirus. It's kind of bad. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whatever this present time is and whatever sufferings you're going through, so apply it to our time today. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a future glory coming. There's a better day ahead is the idea. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. In that passage, the creation, the entire created universe is personified. That's what's happening here. You ever seen a big red ripe apple and it just looks delicious and somebody says, that apple is just waiting to be eaten. Yeah, you understand that. No, you've heard that expression. It's just waiting to be eaten right here. The creation is waiting. Eagerly waiting. See, so it's a figure of speech, personification. The whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the curse that was imposed in Eden. Remember that? When Adam sinned, cursed be the ground for thy sake, Adam. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. This whole world, this whole creation is cursed. That's why the bad things happen. That's why there's a coronavirus. That's why people get sick. That's why there's illness. That's why there's disease. That's why there's death. This whole creation is cursed. And so the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Now watch it, in hope. In hope? In hope of what? A better day. A better day. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Corruption meaning decay. The whole creation is in decay, by the way. Did you know that? That's a scientific fact. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. The whole creation is in decay, and that the creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now watch it. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We're saved in this hope. These crises give us hope. We know that things are bad here. But there's a better day coming. There's a better place coming. There's a better time coming. And so these crises can test our faith. Look here at verse 28. He says, and we know that all things work together. Now, sometimes when you read that verse, somebody says, well, preacher, don't you know that all's limited by context? I sure do. But look at when he says all things, look at verse 18. The sufferings of this, some of the all things are the sufferings. Some of the all things are the sufferings of this present time. And we know that all things, even our sufferings, yeah. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There's a special providence for the children of God. He's watching out for us. And He uses these crises to test our faith. And you know, there's one of two ways you can go when these hard times come. And they come to all of us at different times and in different intensities. And some people seem to have a whole lot harder time than others. That's just the nature of life. But there's one of two directions. We can be made better or we can be made bitter. Now if you go the bitter route, you're going to be mad at God. You're going to walk away from God. And your life's just going to tumble and get worse and worse and worse. But if you allow that trial to make you better, because I'm not focused on this life, I'm focused on the next world, I'm focused on the heavenly realm, you allow it to make you better. And the choice is yours, isn't it? It's up to you. You cast the deciding vote here. Am I going to allow this trial and this crisis to make me bitter and turn against God, or am I going to allow this trial and crisis to make me better and draw near to God? So let God work. Let God do His work. In fact, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. And James makes a good commentary here, and he kind of summarizes what I've been trying to say here. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, verse 2, Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that's one of those passages that unbelievers would have trouble with. They'd say, no, that's not right. That doesn't even make sense. You're supposed to count it all misery when you fall into various trials. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Time is bad. World is bad. I'm in bad shape. I hate everything. He says, no, he says, count it joy when you fall into trial. Why? Why in the world would I count it joy? Knowing, and here it is, that the testing of your faith, you see that? The testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience there means endurance. Makes you tough. Gives you that stick-to-itiveness. And so the testing of your faith produces patience. But, he says, let patience have its perfect work. Patience is not something that comes all at once. And God's working with you and working on you and developing that patience. And you're getting more patient as time goes by, one crisis after another. You're getting more patient and you're getting stronger and more enduring. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete. Notice that. Patience has a perfect work, and that work is to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. These crises test our faith, and it is in that very way that God works in our lives. Now, there are other ways that He works in our lives, but in this context, this is in this very way that He's at work in our lives every day to help us to be better people, to develop us, to develop our character, and to turn us into the kind of people and the kind of children of whom He could be very pleased with. So we learn this in our isolation, because the isolation was a time of crisis. And we learn that Christianity is social, and we learn that it's very personal. But my last point, I learned this too. I'm so glad to be getting back to normal, aren't you? It just didn't seem right. It just didn't seem right worshiping at home. I know we can do it. And I know even to some extent we should do it anyway. We should have private periods of devotion at home, not just depend on public periods of worship. I understand that. But it just didn't seem right not to be together. I'm glad we're getting back together. We're not there yet. We're on our way. We're in a phased process here. And half of us are here in the morning and half of us at night. But eventually we're all going to be together, you see. And so as we think about that, and as we rejoice and as we pray to God and thank God that now we're finally getting back to normal, let's just kind of go back and rehash those lessons. First of all, we're all part of a social construct. Human beings, and Christians in particular, cannot live our lives in isolation forever. We can't be hermits. We can't just hole up in our houses and kind of peek out the window and wonder what's going on outside. You can't live your life like that. We weren't designed to live like that. And Christianity wasn't designed to flourish like that. Sooner or later, we got to get out. Oh, we got to be safe. I understand that. I understand. Wash your hands. I get all that. But we got to get out there. We got to get out and interact with people. We got to help the needy. And we got to take the gospel to the lost. We're just going to have to do this because we're part of a social construct. I told the group this morning, I've got a sermon I'm kind of working on. And I'll mention it to you tonight. I don't know when I'll get it all developed. But sometimes I've heard people say, can you imagine what this world would be like if God really had control of everything and ran the world? Well, we don't have to imagine. We don't have to imagine. First of all, God is running the world. We talked about that earlier. But second of all, He has placed right in the middle of this world a people called the church. A people where God is ruling everything. That's what the church is. The church is those people who have submitted to King Jesus. And so you want to know what this world would be like if God ran the world and there was no Satan and there was no evil? Look at the church. That's what Paul meant when he said the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. Look at the church. You see His wisdom. You see how things would be if He ran everything. And then compare that to the world you see outside. Compare the church and the way things run in the church when God is in charge. Compare that with the rest of the world, which seems to be going crazy right now. Compare the two. I'll take the church any day. I'll take the church any day. And so think about that. We can't live in isolation forever. We've got to be that example. We've got to show the world the manifold wisdom of God. Secondly, coming back to that second point, we're just kind of reviewing. We've got private duties that never stop. No matter what everybody else is doing, no matter what anybody else is doing, I've got to be faithful to God. I'm not going to get to heaven on your coattails. You're not going to get to heaven on my coattails. And nobody's going to get to heaven on the coattails of the Fisher's Church of Christ. Not going to happen. You're right with God because of what you do. Not because of what the church does, but because of what you do. That's what makes you right with God. Those private duties never stop. And then thirdly, when those difficult times come, we need to be made stronger from them. That's why they come. That's why those hard times come. So God can use them to make us stronger. Now, I'm glad to be back together, aren't you? I said that last week. I'm going to say it again. I'm so glad to be back together. This is great. Now let's get busy. We got a lot of work to do. Got a lot of catch-up work to do if you think about it. A lot more people to talk to. A lot more souls to save. We're not finished by any stretch of the imagination. We've got work to do. Let's get busy working for Jesus. You know, we were blessed this morning to have visitors, and we're blessed tonight to have visitors. And if you happen to be visiting here, you're not a member of the body of Christ, and you've been thinking about your soul, I want you to understand that you have a chance to change all that tonight. You've got a chance to become a child of God. Jesus has died on the cross, making salvation available to all of us. He shed His blood for all men, and salvation is available. All you got to do is reach out and take it. We've done our part in preaching the gospel, and the only thing that remains to be done is your decision, your commitment. The only thing missing, as I say so many times, the only thing missing is you. And you have a chance to make that commitment right behind me.